Well, to begin with this morning, I want to reassure you of a few things. First, if you're wondering this morning whether or not you're going to be uncomfortable, you're very likely going to be uncomfortable. The answer is yes. After all, we're going to be talking about lust, one of the seven deadly sins that we haven't yet covered. And it's an uncomfortable topic today in our culture for whatever reason, maybe even more so than some of the others that we touched on in the past few weeks. And because the concept of lust and some of what we'll be talking about today isn't going to really register with a certain age group, we've created a space today, especially for that certain age group in the fireside room, where they can enjoy a more age-appropriate learning environment and opportunity. And so we're talking like the 11 and 12-year-olds and kind of on down, that kind of 11, 12, and in between there, that's kind of up to your parents, and kind of decide on that. You know, when I'm uncertain on things like this, I kind of like to err on the side of openness, that I can talk with my kids about it if I have a question. Well, I'm not sure. And especially when I know that what I'm going to be hearing and what they're going to be hearing is going to be coming from Scripture and not from some movie or the locker room or something like that, right? So that's kind of how I err, but that's totally up to you. Let's see. So I also want to assure you that even though we're going to be talking about lust, that we're going to be doing so in an open way, but also in a very honorable way. And so it's not going to get seedy or anything like that. And so it's going to give you an opening to be able to teach your kids and talk with them about it and share these things about it, and to search not only your own heart, but also to teach your kids in an age-appropriate way in your own home so that everyone is welcome to stay. They don't have to go, but it's kind of up to you as parents on that age group. So Anne is in the room back there, actually kind of she's waving her hand right there, talking to Paul. So she's ready to receive those kiddos if you want to send them her way there in the tan shirt. And they're welcome to head out. Otherwise, they're welcome to stay and hang out here as well. You know, that is one of our main jobs as family anyway, isn't it? To teach our children, even on those tough subjects, right? And it's kind of tough sometimes. That's one of the reasons that we've chosen not to have a Sunday school hour during our normal worship hour here. That we want to have our kids in here with us. We do it in an intergenerational way. It's our hope that we want to restore that family back to the role that it is supposed to have, the training role. That's our jobs. And we believe that in doing this, that it will help you as parents to grow more deeply connected with the Word as you teach it to your kids, but also more deeply connected with your kids because you're interacting with them in some really meaningful ways rather than abdicating that to some other role, the school or friends or the movies or whatever else. So my job is to do my best to equip you to do that role. And so I promise that I will do that to the best of my ability, and I'll try to walk with you through those difficult times, because I know it's not always neat, it's not always easy to do those things, but they are necessary. We need to be the parents that we need. We shouldn't shrink back from that role just because it's messy or difficult. So those are a couple of things. Thirdly, I want to assure you about another thing, that you will not be alone in your uncomfortability this morning, all right? You're not going to be alone. This lust issue, it's pervasive in our culture. It's almost impossible to steer completely away from lust just because of how our culture is set up today. And in preparing for this message, I've had to take a step back and kind of think about some things in my own life. And besides, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but my whole family is like right here this morning today. So I got to be standing up here talking about lust and for my whole family. So if you got to be uncomfortable, if I got to be uncomfortable, so do you got to be, right? Who plans these things anyway? Oh, yeah, all right. So here we go. All right. Well, pornography is big business in our world today. Reports say that the overall industry grosses more money each year than professional baseball, professional basketball, and professional football combined, all three of those. Online alone, there are 24 million porn sites that you can find on the web, and just over $3,000 every second is spent on those online porn sites. The U.S. generates just shy of two-thirds of that online global pornography market. And with those kinds of distinctions, we could well call pornography here in America more American than apple pie. Unfortunately, it's found its way into every corner of society. Most of the profits being generated by porn today aren't even associated with those types of organizations that we traditionally associate with pornography in the sex industry. Businesses like long-distance carriers such as AT&T and Verizon and U.S. Cellular and some of those, by cable companies, Time Warner and Comcast and some of that, and by hotel chains who earn millions of dollars each year by simply providing these adult films to their guests. Those are the ones that are now being, in this porn industry, generating the big, big dollars. Here are some interesting statistics that are more individualized, more personally for our culture. 59% of adults say that it's okay to fantasize or have sexual thoughts about somebody who is not your spouse. Morality continues to decay, as that was in a Barna study called that. 38% of adults believe that pornography is a morally neutral activity. And you look at those two things and you're just kind of floored by that. But then you hear this one and it kind of puts it into perspective. 71% of surveyed adults admit that they felt less attractive due to their partner's pornography use. That one makes a little more sense, doesn't it? We got a problem. And that most thinking people would understand that correlation, that last one there, the 71% feel less attractive due to their partner's pornographic use. Yet the industry grows, and it grows, and it grows, making more and more money. And our indifference to it as a society and as a culture grows as well. Pornography is certainly an issue in our world today, it's true. But we don't like very much to admit it. We kind of push all that stuff under the rug, don't we? And when evidence-based science comes out that clearly demonstrates the detriment of pornography to individuals and our culture as a whole, it gets poo-pooed and pushed behind the wall and underneath the carpet. It gets put away, even though it's evidence-based, even though it's completely legitimate science. Yet when someone with no name and no authority to speak on the subject comes out and says, porn isn't so bad. I mean, look at this completely anecdotal evidence I have here. Where everyone shouts and cheers and makes jokes and has a great time with it, right? And yet, even in spite of the danger that pornography poses to us individually and as a society, we're not here this morning to discuss just pornography. It's not just that, because as harmful as porn is, it's simply the natural outflow of what we are here to discuss today, right? Well, grab your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians 6 this morning, if you would. We're going to take a look at what the Scripture has to say on the matter. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. And then, so we'll read from that passage here this morning. And it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have gotten from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a high price. So glorify God in your body." Can you hear it in that passage? And for all the sins that we engage in, this one, this sexual immorality, is one that is a sin against our own bodies. That wounds us so deeply it cuts through our minds and our hearts, our emotions, even to our souls. Now, I realize that lust is not an exclusively sexual issue, but it certainly is that way the majority of the time. So that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning. And what we will see as we walk through this whole lust issue from Scripture is that God's plan for sex is far greater than the world's plan for sex. When it comes to sex, God has in mind for us a covenanted relationship, a fiercely committed, tightly bonded, safe and secure love relationship. Not a relationship that says, I feel things about you, or I feel things about parts of you, but I'm fiercely committed to you. I'm fiercely committed to all of you. I'm all in. Feelings or no feelings, I'm there for you. I'm committed. And within the confines of that deep commitment to one another and in mutual submission to God, He designed the man and the woman to be knit together spiritually and emotionally and physically. And this passage of Scripture is clear that we completely miss the boat when we treat our sexuality as just a physical act, because we're actually doing things to our soul that we are completely unaware of. Or maybe we are aware of them, we can feel them, we just don't know what they are, and we're not sure how to get rid of that feeling, that loneliness. But when we do that, we do damage to ourselves when we step outside the bounds of what God has given to us as a good and right gift. And I know that this idea that sex is anything more than just some physical act, or that it's best expressed within the confines of that close-knit, fiercely committed marriage, is an idea that is really argued against in our culture today. But here's what I can tell you about that. Here's what I can tell you from what I've experienced personally in my life, and what I can easily see in the lives of those around me and close to me, and even as a culture as a whole, a greater culture. Here's what I can tell you from all of that. If there was any evidence that our current view of sexuality in our culture was creating more respect between genders, if it was creating safer environments for our kids to be raised and loved and cared for, if the world's idea of sexuality was bringing more fulfillment in people's hearts and was dispelling loneliness instead of creating loneliness, if the current mindset of sexuality was doing anything more than slapping millions of tiny little band-aids on billions of gaping, wide-open wounds, then I'd have to at least take a step back and consider why the Bible says such different things about our sexuality than what the world is saying. Whether somebody snuck something in there that wasn't supposed to be in there, right? Some phony person got it in there that just didn't understand how enlightened we are today or something. But I don't have to wonder about that. I don't have to wonder about it because, for one, the Bible has stood up to some really intense scrutiny. And for two, this stuff is plain to see in both anecdotal and real scientific study. The data, both secular and Christian, points to the reality that our current view of sexuality is not snuffing out loneliness. It's not creating environments that sustain mutual respect among genders. I mean, just look at the past events at the Stanford rapist tragedy that just went on. And our current views on sexuality are not responsible for creating environments that are healthy for our children to grow up in. And it's not doing the things that it promises us it will do. It's just not. God's plan for us is a relationship that says, I'm not going anywhere. I love you. I love you, just all of you, not just your body. I love your mind. I love your soul. I love who you are, and I'm fiercely committed to you no matter what. Those are the things that create mutual respect and honor. Those are the things that dispel loneliness. Those are the things that create environments where our children can thrive. And isn't it a weird thing now how we define ourselves by our sexuality? That's now our identity. When did that become the definition of who we were, after all? I mean, rather than our identity being temples of the Holy Spirit. Not our own, but bought with a high price, right? Now we say, you know, this is what I am in regards to my sexuality. But you know what? That is so far down the list of how we are identified. It's so far down there. It's so far down the list of who we are. We're so over-sexualized now that it feels like that stuff has to be this huge, overwhelming part of our identity. But how in the world will we be able to truly honor each other that way? How in the world will we be able to truly honor each other if that is how we lead in our identities, considering our vast differences in those areas? How would we ever get to a place where every person is seen as a unique gift from God, full of infinite worth, if the biggest component of what makes us valuable, what creates our identity, is our sexuality? How will that work? It doesn't, does it? What does that say about the value and worth, then, of our kids? Or those unable or unwilling or who choose not to have sex for any number of reasons? And then, are those people who do that, or are those kids somehow less worthwhile? Are they somehow less valuable because they are not sexual beings? How does that work? Do those people hold less value in our culture? I don't think so. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. And so I want us to look at what Jesus teaches us in regards to sex and lust that drives us, and how to deal with that issue in a way that He teaches. And so flip over now to Matthew 5. We're going to pick up in verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." What does that say? It's saying that lustful intent is the same thing as adultery. It's the same thing. Total equivalent. Exact equivalent. Lustful intent is to look upon a person sexually or emotionally in a way that desires what is not covenanted for you. In a way that God says is out of bounds. Not how we were designed. What it means to look upon a woman with lustful intent or to look upon a man with lustful intent is to want from them what you were not in a covenant with them to get before God. To take what is not yours might be a better way to put it. To take from that person what is not yours. And the way that lustful intent plays itself out in our culture is through pornography and fantasy, right? That's why I began the message like I did this morning. Because those are the things that are the outcome or the failed solutions to our problem of lust. We are a culture captivated with pornography and fantasy. But those things are devastating to our souls. They're eating us from the inside out. And if you don't know what I mean by pornography and fantasy, I mean that anything that incites our desires to take what is not ours, what we're not covenanted for. It's everything from images and video clips to the catalog that came in the mail. It's the flirting in the office. It's the second glance at the pool. It's romance novels. It's all that stuff. But there's really no need to hash out the details or the particulars with that definition because there's not a line. There's not some line somewhere that shows us this is how far we can go. We look for a line like that, like, well, this is okay, and is this okay? But this is way too far, right? That's over the line. But there's not a line like that. It's not like that because too far is the first moment that we're drawn away from God's best for us. That's what's too far. That's what crosses the line. Anything that we begin to create in our mind that a plan to take what is not ours, what doesn't belong to us, what we're not covenanted for, that's what's too far. Anything we begin to create in our mind, that's what goes too far. And it's too far because it creates that lustful intent for us. And that lust that we gets created in our mind is a very different thing than love. The differences are plain to see for most people in that. But there are some that don't necessarily see the differences between lust and love. You know, some of the best observers of what love is like are little kids, of course. One kid said, for example, that love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on cologne and they go out and they smell each other. Another child said, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth. That was pretty profound, right? But why would those things be true? Why would those things be true? Well, it's because of the way people feel about each other when they love each other, right? There's feelings involved. And in our society, love is often about how the other person smells and how they look and how they kiss and how we feel about each other, right? And that's okay. Feelings are important in a love relationship. But what's interesting is in the chapter of the Bible that has become known as the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is that there's almost no discussion about love as an emotion or feeling. Now listen to it here. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Now, those aren't feelings, are they? They're not flowery emotions their actions, their behaviors. This is what love looks like, right? Like I said, children understand love. And maybe that's because they don't think in abstract ways. They think very concretely. They understand what they can see and what they can touch and what they can hear. And so again, kids are really good observers. They say things like, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay. That's love. Or love is when mommy sees daddy all dirty and smelly and sweaty and still says that he's handsomer than David Beckham, right? That's love. Or the kid who says, when my grandma got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. And so my grandpa does it for her now, even though his hands got arthritis too. That is love. Love at its best is far more than an emotion. It's an action. It's something we do. Lust, on the other hand, is different. Lust is something entirely different, in fact. Now, I came across this illustration that compares love described in 1 Corinthians 13 to lust, and it uses kind of the same format. Here's what it says. Lust can't wait. It's impulsive. Lust is cruel, critical, and manipulative. It seeks more than it earns. It builds itself up at another's expense. It is easily threatened. It's disrespectful and thoughtless. It's demanding and uncaring. It's temperamental and retaliates when it feels wronged. It doesn't forget offenses. It commits wrong to get its own way, and it rationalizes an excuse. Lust encourages lies and covers up misdeeds. It takes its own to gain whatever it needs for its own end. It is suspicious and jealous. Lust is fickle, insecure, and unfaithful. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about lust. There's lustful intent here. That's what it is. This is the stuff that is devastating to our souls. And here's why. First, number one, because lust dehumanizes. Lust dehumanizes. It dehumanizes the object that we're lusting after, which in turn dehumanizes us. Every gift that God gave to us, He gave it to us wrapped up in our souls. And this includes and maybe even gives special designation to, according to Scripture there, and our sexuality. It includes that. Genesis 1:26 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." And then that passage goes on to say how we are to fill the earth and subdue it. That we have dominion over all the earth. Every single man and woman are to do that. That means that every human being is valuable. It doesn't matter what their sexuality is. It doesn't matter their ability for that or their inclination towards it. It just means that they're valuable. From the baby in the womb to the centenarian, it says it's something entirely different about their value and about their identity than what the world says about their value and identity according to their sexuality. It says that their value is infinite. And that their only identity that matters comes from God. Right? And every person on this planet is crafted in that same way. Every single one. My wife has a soul. She's a person. She's more than just her body. In fact, the Bible tells us that one day her body will be going into the ground again. Right? But Megan is not just a physical body. Elise and Roland and Liam, they're not just physical bodies. They're souls. They have emotions. They have ideas, and they have a heart, and they have desires, and a unique gifting and talents. And so when we take another human being and simply desire from them a physical act to use them for our own purposes and with no care for their emotional or spiritual or mental state, it dehumanizes them. And it dehumanizes us, because it would mean that there's no difference between us and the animal kingdom, right? That we've removed the part of us as human beings that makes us human beings, that makes us different and special, that we have a soul. Now, we've already heard this morning the pervasiveness of the outward expressed lust in the form of just how much pornography is being generated and consumed. I mean, seriously, more than the top three professional sports combined, it's ridiculous. I mean, how much more is going on just inside our minds if that's how much is actually spent and produced? It's extensive for sure. And it's eating the very humanity from us. mean, it's bad enough when it's in our fantasy world, but it actually involves real people. Real people. It's dark, and it takes advantage of wounds and hurts and loss. And we eat it up like it's not true. Like that's just nothing. Like there's no real hurt or pain involved in any of that. Lust dehumanizes people. Next, lust rewires my brain. 1 Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As we've been made new creatures in Jesus Christ, we are not to be led by the passions that used to lead us. Not supposed to be ignorant about that stuff, but we're to walk in the freedom that Jesus gives us. And pornography, lustful intent, it trains our minds to conform to those old selfish patterns. William Struthers is a biopsychologist, and he's put out a ton of information on what he and others are learning about pornography. It's cutting-edge research, really, because in the scale that we're talking about, porn is very much a modern phenomenon. Now, you can go back as far as history eternal and see explicit material drawn on caves and such, but in the amount that we get, in the way that we get it, this is really a new thing. And in the past 20, 30 years, really, it is. And he says that it's messing up our minds. It's messing up our brains. What he found is that when we view pornography or play a fantasy in our minds from a book or from an encounter with somebody, we are creating in our minds neural pathways. And think Pavlov's dog here. If you desire the rush of a sexual experience and you desire the release from that sexual experience, and you train yourself that the way that that works is through a certain set of events, then your brain picks up on that. And now the only way for you to get to that is when you go through that same channel. And so as we begin to objectify each other as only sexual beings, that's the dehumanization, as those pathways are created, people cease to exist as emotional, spiritual human beings. And instead they become a means to an end. They become just this neural pathway, this way to get what I need, what I want. In some cases, the brain gets so rewired and so messed up that people would just rather have pornography than the real thing. It's crazy. Now, maybe some of you are like, really? Whatever. That's not real. But hear this. John Mayer, maybe some of you have heard of that name before, the famous singer-songwriter, actually did an interview in Playboy magazine back in 2010. Now, I didn't get the magazine. The article was all over the internet. Don't think I did that. But maybe you remember the uproar that was caused in that interview, because there was a lot of things in that interview to be in uproar about. But in that article, he praised internet pornography, saying he actually prefers it to actual women. And this guy, John Mayer, he dates women who are in magazines, women who are in movies, supposedly considered some of the most beautiful women in the world. And this guy has this whole sexuality thing so backward in his brain, he's just like, you know what, I'd rather have my computer. I'd rather sit in my house all day long. That's what happens when you rewire your brain. And so when we create those pathways of dehumanization in our, for our own pleasure, I mean, how is that sowing into the soul of your wife or your husband? If you're not married yet and you plan to be, how is that sowing into the soul of your future spouse? If you're not married yet and you don't plan to be, how is that sowing into yourself for your own family and relationships and your own idea of how you live and work in this place? It rewires the brain. Do you see the emotional and relational breakdown that begins to take place when we redo that? Thirdly, lustful intent is devastating to my soul because it steals the joy of real connection. It steals away my ability to enjoy the connection of souls that God designed to occur when people grow together. John 10 reminds us of Jesus' intention for our life. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Have it abundantly. That's what Jesus wants for us. And we think he's setting up roadblocks. He's trying to set up an autobahn to abundant life. This fantasy stuff, though, this dwelling in our lust, it might seem like fun and all that, but it's death and it's destruction for our souls. It's short-lived. It's a high. It's followed by a long crash and burn. It really is. When I'm growing together with someone spiritually and emotionally and intellectually, that's when I have what God intends for my life. That's when I have the relationship that God designed for me. But if I take that physical connection out and I go and connect in that physical connection somewhere else, whether it's pornography or adultery with some other person or just fantasy in some other world, and then all of a sudden I'm not able to connect emotionally and intellectually and spiritually with my spouse. The whole house of cards just comes crashing down because we become so detached from one another. And that stuff won't let us feel real love. It won't let us receive real love or enjoy real love or even feel legitimate, healthy connection with other human beings because it steals that away from us. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about in your relationships or even in your marriages right now. Some of you are in a relationship and there's this distance and you're not sure what it is. Now, for some of you, it's because of pornography, fantasy. And it's not just a male issue. It's not just a male issue. In fact, there's a lot of evidence showing us that the fastest growing demographic of pornography users is females, not just males. And in the end, we're tapping out on what our hearts really crave, which is that close, personal connection with another human soul. We miss out on that because we've tried to be squatters in the foreclosed, falling apart house rather than putting in the work to build the home according to how God says it should be built. And we introduce the physical way before the physical is supposed to be introduced. And that fierce commitment to one another we talked about is supposed to come before the physical is even ever introduced. Then the physical can serve the emotional and the mental connection and the spiritual connection. It doesn't work in reverse. It doesn't work the other way. The physical is not going to lead to more emotional and mental and spiritual connection. But all those connections can reach new heights once they've been established and made completely secure, and then the physical component is added. It doesn't work in the reverse, though, which is why cohabitation doesn't seem to be working statistically these days. Now, look at what our Matthew 5 passage says next. It says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell." Now, before everyone comes back next week looking like a pirate, I want you to know that I believe this is a little bit of hyperbole here. I don't think that next week I should see all a bunch of eye patches and hooks coming in the door. But that doesn't mean that what is being said here isn't important. In fact, in all that hyperbole, it's actually supposed to highlight how important it just is, right? Just highlight the importance here. What Jesus is saying is that this is a very real issue to our souls. This is so dangerous for our soul that we'd better be dead serious about the entire thing. It has huge consequences. He says, "I'm so serious about how destructive lust will be to your joy, to your ability to connect with one another, and your ability to feel intimacy at the level that I created you to feel intimacy at, that you'd better be serious about the life of your mind and your eyes and the intent of your eyes and the actions of your arms and your hands and that second glance and about what you're thinking about. Where you let your heart and your mind go, you need to be serious about. That's a serious call to action. Lust is a very powerful enemy. We live in a day and age where it's almost impossible not to see explicit material all around us. It's everywhere. And so we need some pretty powerful weapons to counter this thing in our lives. And so I want to leave you today with two things that I believe are going to be most helpful to you. And the first one is, I need to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Can you advance me one more for me, please? It's not working. There we go. I need to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. The familiar passage, Isaiah 40:31, says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so having a vibrant, growing, healthy, passionate, increasingly submitted relationship to Jesus Christ is the best weapon that I'm going to have against any sin in my life, and especially against this one with lustful intent here. Christianity isn't about a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's about a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, He has set up those pathways, those roads that we think are roadblocks or barriers or whatever, but they're really the pathway to go get what He designed us to have. That's what it's about. And the more we see those things for what they are, the more freeing our life is. We're more freed up. We're not confined and constricted. The more we obey Him, we're freed. And so we need that relationship to get to those things, to have the freedom from the stuff that weighs us down, the sin that entangles us. Now, only through our relationship with Jesus will we be able to completely see our human beings, our fellow human beings, as real people. Not as objects, but as holy vessels bearing the image of God who deserve to be treated as such. And that we'd be disgusted by the objectification and dehumanization of people made in His image. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And that's what we need. We need that ever-deepening relationship with Jesus. Next, we need wisdom. There we go. We need wisdom. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We need that wisdom to make the best use of our lives here, while we're here and we have the time on earth. There are several places we can go for this wisdom, of course, right? And of course, the first place we should go to is His Word. We absolutely need to be in the Scripture every day if we want to have any hope of battling lustful intent in our lives. We want to be in the Word, not just to know the Word, but so that we can better know the God of the Word, right? We don't just need to know and memorize with rote memorization all the stuff in there. We want to know God. That's the purpose. A.W. Tozer said, "What we believe about God is one of the most important things about us." And I think he's right, because if we have a misconception about who God is, we're going to have a hard time following Him, right? If we think He's just some angry guy up in the sky waiting to shoot us down, we're going to probably have a hard time obeying Him. If we think He's this big slot machine up in the sky, we're going to have a hard time too, because He's neither one of those things. When we've distorted or outright have this wrong view of who God is, we have no chance of living the life that God designed for us. We don't. We just have no chance. We need to know Him. That's where we can get wisdom. Another place we can get wisdom is through prayer, asking God to show us the places in our lives where we are susceptible to lustful intent. Asking Him to work in our hearts and to get rid of that stuff. To show us a way out when we're tempted, like He promises to do. And He loves to fulfill His promises to us. So why not give Him that opportunity? Say, "God, You promised that You would show me a way out. Show me the way out, and I'll take it." Another place we can go to get wisdom is other mature Christian friends. They can be a source of encouragement to us. They can help us learn new things and grow. They can point out the blind spots in our lives where we're unable to see where we are vulnerable or failing. And they can provide accountability in this whole thing, too. And it's a whole lot easier to go through and give ourselves a pass for our failings, right? When we encounter those things. And when we do things that we should have avoided, or when we don't have to answer to anyone physically in front of us. But when we know we have to look a trusted friend in the eye and tell them the truth of what's been going on in our minds and in our hearts, it adds another layer of protection, doesn't it? Another layer of wisdom. It's like carrying their wisdom with us, alongside of us, as we go throughout our day. It's a valuable piece right there to carry with us in our moment of weakness. One of the biggest issues in all this fantasy and pornography stuff is loneliness and laziness anyway. And so being in community and in close relationship enough to talk openly about this stuff, it has that added benefit. Not only will we be less lonely because we've got someone to talk about this stuff with, but also we'll be less lazy because they're going to spur us on to good works. Hebrews 10 says, "And let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works." And we can do that for each other. But remember, this pornography fantasy thing is a lot more encompassing than what we normally think of. It's whatever creates in us the desire to take what is not ours, what doesn't belong to us, what we're not covenanted for before God. It dehumanizes others for our own pleasure, to make available for us that which we're not in relationship for. Now, For some people, that means that they maybe need to go as far as to shut down their Facebook because they're romanticizing people that they don't know or maybe people that they do know. Maybe it's taking away your Snapchat or installing a filter on your web browser or choosing the line at the grocery store that doesn't have all those magazines or whatever. But the point is that we need to be wise about what and how we consume, because if we're not careful, our lust will consume us. And in spite of all this weighty stuff, and it is weighty, it's not my intention to have you walk out of here this morning feeling a lot of the weight of shame. It's not about shame. Yes, I want you to feel convicted. In fact, I prayed this morning that the Lord would use His Word to shed light for every single one of us here today, and that He would change us in this area. That I want His Word to work in our hearts and to change us. I do. But it's not shame I want us to feel, because we've all blown it, right? We've all blown it in this area. We've all messed up. No one is immune. This stuff has deep and personal implications. But my hope is that relationally and emotionally and spiritually, mentally and physically, that we might each be able to fully enjoy all that God has to offer for our lives in Jesus Christ. This isn't about where we're at. It's not about what we've already done. This is about where God is leading us, right? What He's done for us. This cross right here, that cross gives us a mulligan. Gives us a do-over. Take the mulligan. Take the do-over. Repent and confess and walk together in the newness of life, dying to our old selves and walking in humble submission to God as we take each step each day. There are no secrets in this room that God does not know. There's none. There's no dark, sinister sin that God would somehow be repulsed by if he knew about it. He knows it all. He's not repulsed by you. The cross of Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sin. And as we confess those sins and lay them at the feet of Jesus, and if we give that stuff to Him, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit takes root in our heart, and it begins to change us. The Bridge family, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Let's lay this issue of sin and lust in our lives down at His feet and let Him heal us. Let's pray. Father, we need You. Help us. I know there are some in this room who are just so weighed down, and so much of their life and joy are sucked dry on this issue because it just feels impossible. And so I thank You, God, for the realization that nothing is impossible with You. With man, there are things that are impossible, but with You, there is nothing that is impossible. Thank You for that. And so, Holy Spirit, move in power in our hearts today. Help us to confess and to be honest before You. Lord, thank You for the good gifts of relationships, of marriage, of intimacy with one another. But protect our hearts. Heal our hearts that we might be pure before You, pure before each other, and pure before the world, that our witness would be spotless before You. In Jesus' name, amen.